There is an old and worn out joke about a man on a desert island. Many of you have probably heard this. Don't you hate it when you go to tell a joke and people already know it and they say, I already heard that, but then they say, but go ahead and tell it. And then you tell it and they're like, yeah, I already heard that. Well, I have one of those kind of jokes for you this morning. A guy is on a desert island for years, living by himself. Finally, a ship comes along and rescues him. And as he's pulling away from the island, the captain of the ship says, I thought you lived by yourself, so why do you have three huts on the island? And the man says, well, that one was my house, and that one was my church. The captain says, well, what's the third one? He said, oh, that's the church I used to go to. It's funny, and I guess some of you have never heard it. I just made that up a few minutes ago. It's funny, but it's sad because there's something about it that rings true in our own experience. Sadly, division among Christians is something we expect. It's become a punchline to a joke. But for people who have been a part of or who have watched a church split or experienced division and tension among Christians, it's no laughing matter. It's grieving. It's tragic. Now, although there are times when it can be appropriate and biblical for Christians to part ways, the sad truth is that most of the time, division in churches is motivated by sinful pride and petty issues. Last week, we began our study of 1 Corinthians. This is a letter that the Apostle Paul wrote to a young and struggling church in the cosmopolitan city of Corinth, a city whose ungodly culture and self-centered orientation is remarkably similar to our own. And in today's passage, Paul is addressing a deeply concerning report that he has received about petty and prideful division in this church. Let's read together in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, starting in verse 10. I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. For it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you, my brothers. What I mean is that each one of you says, I follow Paul, or I follow Apollos, or I follow Cephas, or I follow Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you, or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one may say that you were baptized in my name. I did baptize also the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I do not know whether I baptized anyone else. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. Verse 11 tells us that the source of Paul's information about what was taking place on the ground in Corinth was a group of people described as Chloe's people. These were evidently known by both Paul and the Corinthian church. They were either servants or children of Chloe who had just come back from Corinth. And they had given Paul an earful about the contentious atmosphere that they found in the church there. To help us understand what was taking place, let's consider the symptoms that Paul addresses, how he reasons with them and corrects them, and then the real problem that lies at the root of their division. So first, the symptoms. Verse 11 tells us that they're quarreling with each other. There has been heated verbal argument. And the result is a hostility that is still lingering in the air. We learn more about the situation from what Paul appeals for them to start doing. You see, it's because they're disagreeing that he pleads with them to agree. It's because they're separating from each other that he asks that there be no divisions. It's because there is disunity and they're not of the same mind or the same judgment that he asks them by the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's taking this very seriously. He pleads with them that they be united in the same mind, in the same judgment. Paul fills in the details in verse 12 and says, "What I mean is that each one of you says, 'I follow Paul,' or 'I follow Apollos,' or 'I follow Cephas,' who is Peter, or 'I follow Christ.'" Now, a few things are important to note. First, there was not a division between these men who were being named. They were friends. They were partners in the gospel, even though they ministered in different ways and in different locations. Later in 1 Corinthians, Paul commends Apollos in this very letter. These leaders were not at odds with each other. The divisions that were apparent in Corinth seem to be superficial in many ways. They're not necessarily rooted in doctrinal differences. Mostly, it seems that they were all about their own personal preferences. And so possibly there were a group of people who had some sort of nostalgia for Paul. They loved Paul, and so they identified themselves with him. Another group of people were impressed by Apollos. He was a powerful preacher, powerful communicator, and so they began to identify with this leader. Another group was drawn to Peter because, well, you know, he was one of the original 12 disciples, walked with Jesus. Others claimed Christ, possibly out of a motive that was basically saying, well, we don't really need human leaders. We're beyond all that. We follow Christ. Paul is not commending any of these groups. He is taking them all on and challenging them because they are using these issues to break up this fellowship, to bring division between a body, a local church that should be one, that should be united. They were using these men as mascots for their own preferences, their own opinions. And ultimately, it really wasn't about the leaders they identified with at all. It was about themselves. The problem was the "I" in the "I follow Paul," or the "I follow Apollos." It was all about themselves. That's what was motivating them. Pride was driving them, and as a result, it was driving them apart from each other and away from the Savior. Now look at Paul's corrective reasoning. Paul begins to challenge their faulty thinking. In verse 13, he asks, "Is Christ divided?" They were dividing their church based on the leader that they liked. They were essentially sidelining Christ, making him one option among many. And Paul takes this mindset on, showing them how ludicrous this is. He says, "Is Christ divided? Is he just one way of salvation that you can kind of pick and choose? Can you sort of chop him up into different options and take this and leave that behind?" No. He presses the argument even further when he says, "Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized into the name of Paul?" The answer is clear. No, only Jesus was crucified for sin. Only Jesus can save us. It's only into the name of Jesus that we are baptized. Paul's point is very simple. We only have one option when it comes to salvation. So we can't have multiple options when it comes to identification and loyalty. Jesus is the one who saves us. We belong to him. It's all about him. He is the Savior. In verses 14 through 16, Paul is diverted for a moment as he points out that he didn't even baptize that many of the Corinthians. Now, baptism is biblical. Christ commanded that all those who have turned from their sins and trusted in Him be baptized as a visible symbol, a statement, a public testimony that they are followers of Jesus Christ. It's identification with Jesus. You're baptized into His name. But evidently, the Corinthians had twisted the significance of baptism. They were making more of who it was that dunked them than who it was that they were baptized into. Later today, we're going to have a baptism here in our church. We were going to do it in the backyard, but then the weather forecast said there was going to be a lightning storm. If there's anything that can mess up a baptism, it's being struck by lightning, you know? And so we pulled it into the lobby. We have this, you know, inflatable pool that's literally in the lobby. Some of you thought Grant was joking when he said it's going to be in the lobby. There really is a pool out there, and we're going to baptize people. I'm going to be baptizing them along with Robin Boisvert. Now imagine this, if these 18 men and women who are being baptized today went out from this day and started saying things like, I follow Robin, or I am of Boisvert, or, you know. No, it's not about the person who baptizes you. The thing that matters is who you're being baptized into. It's Jesus Christ. It's His name that you're identifying with. Well, that is essentially what Paul is saying in this passage. He even goes on to say, I'm glad I didn't baptize more of you, because I'm glad there aren't more people who might have this mistaken idea that it's about me. It's not about me. The point is that he didn't go to Corinth to win followers for himself. Look at verse 17. He says, for Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. He didn't go there to enlist a bunch of Paul groupies. No, he went there with good news about someone else. That's what every faithful minister of Jesus Christ is doing. They're proclaiming good news about someone else, about the Savior who's come to save sinners by His death on the cross. And that leads us to what is really the true problem, the real problem for the Corinthians. Division is not good. Paul is concerned about it, but ultimately the disunity over leaders is merely a symptom of a much deeper, more significant problem. It's the problems in the life of this church and the way they're living, as is always the case in Christians, is the result of faulty or bad theology. They were thinking wrongly about their salvation, and that was being played out in their actions and in division in their church. Here's the problem. The Corinthians had strayed away, had moved on from the defining truth of Christ crucified for sin. It's not that they had outright rejected it. It's not that they had completely forgotten it. But they were, in subtle and in some cases not so subtle ways, not that impressed with the truth. They were moving on from it. They were impressed with other things. Now, this verse 17 is a transition into more comments that will follow as Paul is going to carry this argument, this discussion about the gospel, about the cross and how it relates to true wisdom and true spirituality, on all the way through the end of chapter 4. But right now, I want us to consider its implications for the issue of unity among Christians. Let's read verse 17 again. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. Paul is saying, I didn't come to win a personal following. Your salvation was not about me. It wasn't about the fancy words that I used. It wasn't about how convincing I was. You were saved. The thing that saved you, the thing that has true transforming power, is the truth of Jesus Christ crucified for sins. That's the truth. What a statement. not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. Another translation puts it this way, not in cleverness of speech. See, the Corinthians had received the message of Christ crucified. That is what had saved them. But as time went on, they began to think wrongly about their salvation. And they began to be more impressed with the eloquence, the wisdom, the rhetorical skill of the leaders that they followed. And as they did this, as they strayed from the gospel, they lost their foundation. They lost that anchor to their faith. And they began to be caught up with secondary issues that didn't ultimately matter. And that led to division in their midst, because they were more preoccupied with who it was they were following, who their leader was, than the one who had died to save them. This is the real problem behind their division. They were in awe of human eloquence and fancy speech, and as a result, they were making void the power of Christ and Him crucified. Bible commentator David Pryor makes this insightful point that when we as Christians move past the cross, we also move past each other. That's what happened in Corinth. They weren't united because they weren't all grounded in the truth that only the death of Jesus could save them. Salvation had become for them about talented teachers, personal knowledge and wisdom, about which religious club you were a member of. And that's why they had degenerated into a bunch of quarreling cliques. What a sad state of affairs. But by the grace of God, that's exactly where we would end up. And so let's ask ourselves the question, what does God want to teach us from this passage of Scripture? What can we learn from the mistakes that the Corinthians made? Well, there are three things I think we need to be reminded of from this passage. Number one, we are united by Christ's death. We are united by Christ's death. Christian unity, here's the thing that I think we need to understand as we study this. Christian unity is not something that we have to work up or create by ourselves. It's not that we need to come up with some sort of commonality or some reason that people who are very different from all walks of life, from all different races, with all different kinds of preferences, why should we be related? What is it that draws us together? We don't have to create that. That has already been established through the death of Jesus Christ for our sins. You see, we already belong to one another. And a vital part of keeping the unity in a local church is remembering that it already exists because of something that took place completely outside of any of us. Something that God did. Something that God accomplished through His Son. Through Jesus, God becomes our Father, and we become brothers and sisters to each other. That's how Paul addresses the Corinthians. He doesn't say to them, I appeal to you, you diverse and rather odd racial and socioeconomic grouping of individuals. Now, he doesn't use economic terminology or social terminology. What kind of terminology does he use? Describes them as a family. I appeal to you, brothers. Can be translated brethren or brothers and sisters. I appeal to you, brothers. He's reminding them of what they already are. You belong to one another. You are brothers because of Jesus Christ. My wife Shannon and I have three now. Wow, the family is growing even as I speak. We've got three amazing kids. The two oldest, a girl and a boy, are 6 and 4, and they have a really good relationship with each other. But they also have their moments, as brothers and sisters are prone to do. Their unity can break down pretty quickly. They can quarrel. One says, "I follow Dad." Another, "I follow Mom." You know, it's... Shannon and I spend a lot of time not only telling them what they're supposed to do or how they should treat each other, but also just reminding them of who they are to one another, because sometimes they lose sight of that. And so I'll sit down with my little boy and I'll say to him things like, "Joshua Quinn, Emma is your sister. That is such a special thing. You only have 2 sisters in the whole world." And he's thinking, "Thank God, that's only 2, you know." Now, he loves his sisters. But you know how it is. Sometimes you're more aware of the problem. Sometimes you're not so grateful. And I try to remind him and do the same thing with Emma, reminding them of what God has created. God gave you to each other as a brother and sister. That's a special thing. That's why it's so important that you be kind, that you be loving. And every night, Shannon has this ritual with the kids before they go to bed. She makes them come to the place in between their rooms, and they have to give each other a hug and a kiss and say, "I love you," to one another. In a sense, Paul is doing a similar thing as he speaks to the Corinthians and says, "Brothers, I appeal to you to act like what you are." Our unity as Christians is something that we keep by remembering that it already exists because of Jesus. Sometimes when I'm struggling with another Christian, there's some sort of relational problem where I'm tempted to be more aware of what's wrong or what they didn't do or what they said that I didn't appreciate. You know what's often the turning point moment, the moment when my heart goes from accusation and judgment to love and forgiveness and humility, is that moment when I just think this thought, "Jesus died for them." That's a transforming perspective. I think about the fact that He has their name written on His heart. Our names are there together. This brother, this sister belongs to the Savior. Even now, He is interceding for them. He is working in their life. And as I begin to remember who they are in Jesus and who we are to each other in Christ, my perspective begins to change. My heart starts to soften towards them as I remember the basis of our unity. We are united because of the death of Christ. The message of the cross is the great equalizer of the human race. There are so many things, so many preferences, so many issues that we allow to create space between us and other human beings. But when individuals come to the cross, we're on level ground, aren't we? That's the common statement that is so often made. The ground at the foot of the cross is level. It's true. We come there, and it doesn't matter how much money we make. It doesn't matter what family we're a part of. It doesn't matter what race we are. Doesn't matter where we went to school. As somebody told me recently, it doesn't matter if we're from Yale or jail. I like that. We come to the cross, and what does the cross say about all of us as we stand there? It says about each and every one of us that we've disobeyed God's commands, that we're sinners. It says about each and every one of us, you can't save yourself by your good works or by your own religious efforts. It says that about every single person. There's no hierarchy. There's no, well, I'm a sinner, but I'm a better sinner than this guy. No. We're all judged as guilty when we come to the cross. And we all receive the same amazing grace. Because the cross also says, God is just, but He's also merciful. And He's given His Son. It's through the cross that we are joined to Jesus Christ, to God. And it's there that we find ourselves alongside other people that are different from us in a million different ways. But we have the most important thing in common. The fact that Jesus is the only one who can save us, and it's only by His death that we can be forgiven. Point number two is that unity is maintained where the cross is preeminent. When something is preeminent, it's the thing of surpassing importance. It rises in importance above every other concern, every other issue. See, as Christians, when we come to the cross and we put our faith in Jesus Christ, as we gather, we're not just to be a gathering of isolated individuals. If we want to maintain the unity that Jesus has established, we have to be very purposeful. I want you to picture this. I want you to picture people who are gathered around the cross on that level ground from all different walks of life. All different kinds of people. And as they gather around that cross, if they're to be united as a church, they can't just stand there. Each person has to go to the cross and put their hand on it. Every single person gathered around, touching that cross with their hand on the cross. They might be doing many other things with their other hand, but they've got that right hand that's clinging to the cross, that's gripping the cross, and it's as if each person is having to say together, this is the most important thing. This is what has saved us. This is what defines us. This is our hope, our salvation, our message. This is everything what Jesus has done through His substitutionary death for us. They're making the cross preeminent. They're saying, no matter what else takes place, we must cling to this truth. We've got to have that one hand on the cross, because if we don't, let me tell you what happens almost immediately. That gathering of people at the foot of the cross, if they're not all clinging to the cross with one hand, they begin to form little circles and little groups faster than you can imagine, because they're all just sort of milling around. And somebody says, I don't know about you guys, but I think we should have a prayer meeting right now. Get some prayer going on here. But somebody else says, well, you know, not so fast. I think we need to pray for God to fill us with His Spirit and manifest gifts of healing and power right here. Who wants to be with me, huh? Somebody else comes along and says, well, what are you guys talking about? We just received the gospel. We need to take this message to the world. We need to be about evangelism. Somebody else comes along and says, guys, you all have it wrong. If we don't do something in the community, if we don't represent God's justice, if we don't serve the poor and the needy, no one's going to hear anything that we have to say. And then a girl comes along and says, guys, will you please stop fighting? We need a women's ministry. That's what we need. I mean, the list is endless here, right? Somebody pops up and says, what about children? Nobody thinks of the next generation but me. What are we going to do about the kids? And somebody says, what about a dance ministry? That's what we really need, okay? I can do that again later if you'd like. Folks, I am grateful for every burden and desire that God puts in our hearts. And that's a wonderful part of the local church. That's why there's such a richness in the local church, because some people have a greater passion for prayer or evangelism, or they have an interest in something that really fuels them. They get excited about it. We don't want to lose any of those elements. We all might be doing different things with our left hand, but if we want to preserve the unity that God has created through the cross of Christ, we all have to have that right hand holding on to the cross. And we might be doing many different things that are enriching the church and needed in the church, but we all need to be saying, but this is the one thing that defines everything we do. It's because of this cross that we can come to God and pray. It's because of this cross that we have a message for unsaved men and women. It's because of this cross. Everything else is subordinate to the message of Christ and Him crucified. That's what it means in verse 10 when it talks about being united in the same mind and the same judgment. It doesn't mean we all think the exact same thing about every issue. It doesn't mean we're photocopies of one another. No. It means that in the most important thing, we all agree. And we all identify what the preeminent truth is. It's the gospel. Let me share an example of what I'm talking about. I want to show you a photograph on the screen behind me, if you guys could put this up. This is quite a picture. The men who are standing here from left to right are Al Mohler, John Piper, Mark Dever, R.C. Sproul, Ligon Duncan, John MacArthur, and C.J. Mahaney. Now, there's a good chance that most of you know at least one or possibly several of the men in this picture. If you don't know any of them, let me just tell you that they are all significant Christian leaders. They all have large ministries. They all have a widespread influence through their teaching, through the institutions that they lead. Some of these men oversee denominations of churches. They've written books that have been spread around the world. Many, even thousands, could say, of pastors and leaders look to various men in this picture for leadership and inspiration and guidance. Now, for some, it might not seem particularly remarkable that we have a picture of these men standing alongside each other in unity, in friendship, smiling for a picture. But let me tell you something. It's really incredible because these guys disagree about a lot of stuff. Two of them are Presbyterians, practice infant baptism. Three are Baptists. One wrote a book called Charismatic Chaos. Another is a tongue-talking charismatic. That's Ligon Duncan, if you don't know yet. They disagree about church government. They disagree about the end times. They disagree about what kind of music should be used in corporate worship. They even disagree about a proper dress code. Al Mohler goes to bed in a suit, all right? C.J. Mahaney thinks that a tie is a result of the fall, okay? These men have different leadership styles, different personalities, different burdens in their ministry. So what is it that brought them together side by side, not just for a picture, but in real friendship and partnership and gratefulness and unity? Well, the name of the conference that they sponsored together really says it all. It was called Together for the Gospel. Together for the Gospel. What brought them together, in spite of their many differences, was their common conviction that the gospel of Jesus Christ is the truth of utmost importance. They disagree about a number of secondary issues, but they consider those issues secondary compared to the one issue, the one truth, the truth of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, crucified for sinners, resurrected and reigning. That's the truth that defines them. And because that is the core truth, the central truth, they can come together. They can lay aside all of the disagreements and the differences and be united. That phrase, together for the gospel, should not just be true of a special conference. It should be true of every local church. By God's grace, may it be true of our local church. Why are we together? It's not because we're all the same color. It's not because we all like the same things. It's not because we all perfectly are kind and caring to each other. We let each other down. We do things wrong. We have different preferences, different priorities in 100 different ways. But we are together for the gospel because we all have the most important thing in common. Our need for salvation in Jesus Christ. Unity is maintained where the cross is preeminent. Unity is maintained where individuals refuse to allow any other preference, priority, ambition, or affiliation to be more important than what Jesus has done in his substitutionary death on the cross. The third point is that unity takes consistent effort. Unity isn't a feeling or some sort of emotion that we need to sit around and wait to sweep over us. You know, just play kind of a schmaltzy song and light candles and suddenly we'll be united. No, it takes effort. That's why Paul urges them to agree, to be united. He's asking them to exert themselves in this. Unity takes consistent effort. Let me share just a few suggestions about what this can look like or needs to look like for all of us in this ongoing process of preserving unity, of extending that effort to remain united as a local church. First, we need to distrust our dislikes. I'm talking about your pet peeves. Maybe things that you don't really appreciate or like about Covenant Life Church. Maybe it's not that big of a deal, but isn't it amazing how even little things can come between us? I think we need to think critically about our dislikes. You know, some of you might need to come to a leader or someone in the church and just share it, to be open about your thought. That suggestion might help us to do something better. Or maybe you just need to acknowledge where possibly there's pride in your heart. Maybe God will lead you to put that pet peeve to sleep. You know, it's going to die. I've been holding on to this. I've been feeding this. And I don't need to any longer. Distrust your dislikes. Next, distrust your favorites. Small things can come between us, and some things that we feel so strongly about that we love, even good things, can come between us. Good, God-given burdens or preferences that begin to define our level of enthusiasm. You'll get excited about something in the church if it relates to that particular issue. Or maybe it's a doctrinal issue that your heart just beats for. There's nothing wrong with that, but if that begins to sort of fill your vision and perspective of the church, do you see how that can begin to tear apart the unity that God wants us to maintain? Look at what you're really excited about and just ask the question, is this subordinated to the cross? Do I speak of what Jesus has done for me with the greatest passion and enthusiasm? Point number three is really a repetition of that in evaluating what you find your identity in. Number four, we need to root out bitterness and apathy in our relationships. Is there any relationship in this church That because of what something did to you, someone did you or didn't do for you, there's a lingering bitterness and resentment in your heart toward them. Oh, that's deadly in a local church. Or maybe you're just apathetic about a relationship. There's something taking place there that you know you ought to work on, that you ought to give attention to. You need to have that conversation, but you're just like, oh, forget it. It doesn't really matter. No, it does matter. It matters because we belong to one another. I want to encourage you, if you recognize that there is a rift between you and another member, that you take that to God in prayer and then act on that. Go to that person. Humble yourself where necessary. Maybe it's just a matter of saying, I think something's wrong between us. I want your thoughts and perspective on me and the way I've acted in our friendship. We need to exert ourselves in maintaining the unity of this church. It's easy in a large church to think, oh, you know what, I'll just move on from that relationship and just sort of get lost in a new set of friends and think that it doesn't matter. No, it does matter, because those are just little cracks that begin to form in the whole that God wants to preserve, that over time will lead to our whole church falling apart if we're not faithful. Unity requires, first and foremost, an awareness that we belong to each other because of the cross. That the cross is the preeminent truth. We all need to cling to it, and then we need to be committed to working at it. This last week, our church lost a very dearly loved member, a wonderfully godly lady named Kathy Bowers. She had suffered sickness and real trial because of cancer for over 7 years. And just this past week, she passed away. The Lord called her home. Many of you attended the memorial service that was held here, and the moment that affected me so deeply, besides all of the words remembering Kathy from her family and her children, was the moment when they played a video clip of Kathy speaking just 3 weeks. It was recorded 3 weeks before she passed away. And in this video, she was talking about her love and her gratefulness to the Savior and her passion for the cross of Christ. That her salvation was the greatest gift that was given to her, the greatest gift that could be given to anyone. And you need to understand something about Kathy Bowers. She wasn't speaking that way because she was sick and because she knew she was going to die. She was speaking that way because she was at a point in her life where everything else had been stripped away, and the one thing that was most important to her was apparent for all to see. She lost her health, lost her strength, barely had any energy. But what was shining through as she spoke was the thing that was preeminent in her heart and life. Jesus Christ had died to pay for her sins. That she had salvation in Him. When everything's pulled away from your life, when all the trappings, when all the padding, when all the extra stuff is taken away, what's at the core of who you are? God's message to us in 1 Corinthians is that the gospel, the cross of Jesus Christ, needs to be at the center. That's what brought us together as Christians. That's what has saved us. And it's only when we are clinging to that truth that we maintain the unity that He died to win for us. There may be some of you here who are not believers in Jesus Christ, and I just want to say to you that I am sorry if you have witnessed or observed disunity in churches. Maybe you've seen churches split. And that's led you to write off the Christian faith. I hope that you've heard today that disunity among Christians is not in line with God's word. It doesn't represent Jesus Christ. But I also hope that you won't neglect to realize that God calls you to respond to the message of His Son crucified for you. Yes, there are problems among Christians. There are problems in churches. Christians are not people who have their acts together. They're people who can only be saved by the death of the Son of God. And God is working in His people, even when it isn't always obvious. He calls you to realize your need for a Savior. He calls you to realize that Jesus died for your sins. And to respond to that, to believe and trust in Jesus. For those of us who are followers of Christ and members of this church, I think the takeaway truth that God wants us to see in this passage is this, that the cross is the basis of our unity. And we only fit together when our lives are shaped by it. And we only hold together when we're all clinging to it. We all need to be shaped by the truth of the gospel, and we all need to keep our one hand on the cross. Let us be, as a church, together for the gospel.